So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 15th chapter, the first 7 verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to illuminate it for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that when the Paraclete came, when Jesus left and the Spirit came, this is Pentecost Sunday. It is the day that we celebrate that amazing descending of the Spirit upon the church. We know that one of the things that he does is convict us of sin. One of the things that he does is to illuminate your word, to guide us into all truth, to bring to our remembrance, just as he did the apostles, all that Jesus had said, and then to open it up for us so that we understand what the meaning is. So, Lord, we pray for that this morning. We pray for understanding, especially since Jesus is describing something that impacts each and every one of us who call you Lord and who know you as Lord. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you to do something this morning to start out with that might be a little difficult for some of you. I hope that it doesn't prove to be a problem. But I want you to imagine the most frightening loss of a child that you have ever had. And I don't mean losing one to death. What I mean is, have you ever lost a child in the midst of a whole bunch of people? Have you ever been out someplace, a shopping center, a mall, a fair, a baseball, or a football game, and you've got a little one with you, or perhaps you're looking after the little one of someone else, and you turn around, and all of a sudden, they're gone? What panic comes from that? I can remember many, many years ago when Annie, our first daughter, was just a toddler. I asked Kay during the week if she remembers this, and she says she doesn't, so I must have been alone. And this would have been, you know, dad takes the daughter out for the first time, and mom probably would not have been too happy about that at all. But just to tell you where we were and how long ago it was, we were in Searstown, which is no more, but we were there, and I can't remember what happened, but it was a very busy place, and I turned my head, I got focused on something, and I turned around, and Annie was gone. And I panicked because the news at that time was full of an abduction that had occurred in that very spot, in that very building. And all of the worst things imaginable passed through my mind, and I searched frantically for her. And at first, I couldn't find her. And then finally, I turned the corner, and there she was, just poking amongst the racks of clothes. And of course, there was tremendous joy when I found her. And there was a joy that was commensurate with the panic and the fear that I felt before. They were sort of matched with each other. But I want to see if this morning, if you could imagine the most difficult of losses. I try to think or to put myself in the place of some of the parents whose children or young adults were abducted in that terrorist strike on October 7th of 2023 by Hamas, where they brutalized those people so horribly. And to watch that on the news, to see that brutalizing going on and knowing that that was your child in the hands of evil, oh my goodness, what that must that have felt like. But then the joy that would have happened when some of them were released, if one of those released happened to be your child. But the joy would be different, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be the same kind of joy. It wouldn't be the kind of joy that says, okay, great, I thought you were lost, but you really aren't, and you're back now, and everything's going to be fine. Let's just act like it didn't happen. No, there's so much pain. There's so much baggage. There's so much evil that they were subjected to that there's going to be a process whereby they slowly come out of that and can put it behind them. And so what you search for is not just the joy of being put together again, but the joy of restoration. The joy of the restoration of that child who has been through so much that they would be able in some way to move on with their lives. Now, I don't want to apply too many human emotions to God. We know that God has emotions. He loves. He's zealous and he's jealous. But I want you to imagine, just in a human sense, applying some human attributes to God, of how devastating it must have been when his favorite creation, Adam and Eve, who he made in his image, the imago Dei, the image of God, he made them, and to watch them abducted, to watch them seduced by evil, and then to have that barrier, that split come between him and his favorite creation. And then every single time a child was born, even in its mother's womb, it turned to enmity with God. How deep must have been that emotion of loss. But how great the joy when, after millennia, finally God plotted out the plan for the solution to his own problem. When that child took its first breath there in Bethlehem, the incarnation of God, when God came to live amongst us, heaven simply exploded with joy. Heaven couldn't hold it anymore. The heavenly host came down in front of a bunch of shepherds, and the Shekinah glory of God shone all around, and they cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." The elect, those that God had determined before the foundations of the world would come out of darkness and into his light. And then one by one that began to happen. Imagine the joy in heaven. You see, the joy is commensurate with the loss. The loss was so great. The loss was so complete. But then as the people began to come to an understanding of God's plan for them, and maybe Simeon was the first one besides Mary and Joseph, and then Anna in the temple, and then one after another coming out of darkness into the light, what a glorious celebration there would be in heaven, but not the completion of it. You see, there's stuff that has to happen. Because when people are lost in evil like that, when people are separated from God like that, oh yes, there is joy when they're found, but that's not the end of it. The true joy is the joy of restoration. And you see, we need to get that straight, because that is what Jesus is talking about this morning. Not just the joy of finding, but the joy of restoration. Because what Jesus wants to do is to restore us to our home and to our Master. To restore what was lost in the fall. To restore the imago Dei, the image of God, complete, so that once again we can stand in his presence in a holy God covered with the righteousness that Christ would bring us. That's what these parables that he's about to tell. We have three of them here in the 15th chapter. The 15th chapter, one of the most beloved, one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. Jesus is going to tell parables of not just finding the lost, but the joy of restoration. And I hope to bring that out this morning. Now, if you've been around here for the last couple of weeks, you know that Jesus has been talking about those who will be included and those who will be excluded from the kingdom of God. He tells stories like the narrow door, that some people will be find the door, but most, the many, will not. And they will be locked outside, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as he has told these stories, there's been a decided conversation concentration on those who will be excluded from the kingdom, because that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the Jews. When he told that story of the great banquet, the parable of the great banquet, and all those people were invited who gave excuses, and then, of course, the master says, "You will never eat at my table." Well, those are referring to the Jews who were given that first opportunity to be the children of God, but now are in the process of rejecting, and the whole focus was on what that is. And then he went into those stories about the cost of discipleship. But if you heard last week, when we talked about the cost of discipleship, And I said, you know, this doesn't have to be a negative thing. Yes, it is negative. So many people jump into, think they're Christians, they think they're saved, they just walk down and repeat some words and think that they've arrived in heaven. But it doesn't have to be a negative. It doesn't have to be people rejecting the cost of discipleship, which is equal to the cost of Christianity. You don't have to reject it. Every time someone says, "I will accept those terms, I will bend the knee, I will subserviate myself, I will lose my autonomy, I will declare your sovereignty, I will repent of my sins and turn to you for salvation." Every time someone accepts those terms, heaven erupts. And that's what Jesus is going to tell us in these great parables that he gives. Now, I had every intention this morning of going all the way through the first 10 verses. These two parables, the one of the lost sheep and the one of the lost coin, are very, very close. But there's just too much. I just can't cram both of them into one sermon. So I split them. We're going to deal just with the first parable this morning. And then next week we will look at the parable of the lost coin. Again, very, very similar in what they say. But let me go ahead and make a point here as far as the context again. I've said several times that Luke has these great themes that go all the way through his gospel. And it's kind of like those themes sort of ebb and flow. You know, they'll be right up in the forefront for a while, and then they don't ever go away, but they just kind of step to the background, and something else will take center stage, and then Luke will bring them right back up front again. Well, that's what's going to happen in these three parables. All of a sudden, now, we're going to be talking about the cosmic initiative again. That's just my word for talking about the first advent of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and the mission and purpose of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to stomp upon the head of the serpent, a serpent, to destroy evil. But then, that wasn't it. He wanted to come and find his bride and to purify her and cleanse her and redeem her and then restore her to a relationship with his Father. It's the cosmic initiative includes the entire process of salvation all the way to the point that we stand before God in that final judgment. And so therefore, that's back in the forefront now as we talk about what Jesus has come to do as he responds to these Pharisees. Now, you may have noticed, because the first three verses that we have this morning, Luke sort of sets the scene for us. But you may have noticed that our historian Luke, who is so good with dates and times and locations, has sort of gone vague on us. He's sort of gone silent as far as giving us details. We know that Jesus is somewhere, probably Judea or Perea across the Jordan River now. We know that in a very circuitous route, he is making his way towards Jerusalem. But between now and the time that he reaches Jericho and has that encounter with Zacchaeus, Luke is not going to give us any real definitive stories about where Jesus is and what he's doing. There's a reason for this. Jesus is in full teaching mode here, and Luke doesn't want to divert our attention with too much narrative to take our attention away from what Jesus is teaching us. These are some of the most important teachings and parables that you will find in the Gospels. And so Luke is not going to divert us at all. He's going to keep us where we are. So he once again sort of sets the scene for us, but he doesn't give us the broader detail. So let's take a look at what he says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. Tax collectors and sinners are almost synonymous in the mindset of the Jews, and particularly the mindset of the Pharisees and scribes, which are the ones that Jesus is going to be talking to here. They are the lowest of the low. They're the scum of the earth. They are the ones that are traitors who have sold their souls to the Romans for money to charge exorbitant taxes. And so therefore they were universally hated by all of the Jews and synonymous with just about the worst kind of sinner that you could possibly be. So these Pharisees are upset with the fact that these tax collectors and sinners are following Jesus. That's what we read in the second verse. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They were upset because Jesus was reaching out to the undesirables, to the untouchables. Now, the first thing I think we should notice is they're actually 100% correct in one thing. Jesus is reaching out and receiving and ministering to tax collectors and sinners. We know that several times he's eating with them. And then with Levi, he even has one of them as one of his closest disciples following him wherever he goes. So what the Pharisees say here is absolutely correct. And it's not just tax collectors. Jesus was found in the company of prostitutes, of women of ill repute, of adulteresses, of Samaritan women, not to mention lepers and blind people, and everyone that the Pharisees considered to be the people of the land. These were the people that they would have absolutely nothing to do with. In fact, in their writings, they say, don't talk to them, don't let them vote, don't give them any food, don't give them hospitality, whatever it takes, just keep them at bay, keep them away from you. So Jesus came to seek and save the likes of these. And that's exactly what this parable is going to be about. Jesus is telling them, I am simply fulfilling my mission and purpose. My Father sent me to seek and save the lost. He didn't send me to save a bunch of stuck-up, self-righteous, pseudo-religious people like you guys. Now, if you want to repent, yes, you may be saved. But I filled my house. I gave all of you the invitations, going back to that parable of the great banquet. I gave all of you invitations. You all accepted, and then you all made excuses. So therefore, I'm going to fill my house with those that you consider to be undesirables. And so Jesus is simply saying, that's what I am about. I am here filling the cosmic initiative, fulfilling my purpose. And the purpose that I have is not to come alongside tax collectors and sinners and allow them to remain tax collectors and sinners. That's not what I came to do. I did not come to condone them. I did not come to estrange them. I came to restore them. I came to take those who were perhaps the most egregious sinners. And all of you righteous people are even more egregious sinners than you can possibly imagine, but your hypocrisy is in the way. I didn't come to allow either you or them to remain in their fallenness and their sinfulness. I came to seek and save the lost. I came to restore the Imago Dei, the image of God, that which was lost in the fall. That's my whole purpose, is to bring them back. And there's a scathing commentary on the Pharisees in here, right in line with Brother Clayton read you from Ezekiel 34, but what God says about the shepherds just before that. And we will be reading some of those as we go along. So Jesus is about the business of restoring sinners. And brothers and sisters, I wish that this is a message that could be repeated in every church in America. If we could understand that, yes, Jesus came and reached out and hobnobbed with the riffraff of this world. But it was not to condone or accommodate the riffraff. It was not to accommodate their behavior. It was to save them from that behavior so that they might be restored to a relationship with a holy God that no one not wrapped in perfect righteousness is ever going to stand before. That's Jesus' plan, is restoration. And that is where we're going to see the joy this morning. Well, nonetheless, he tells them a parable towards this end. Now, I don't know that I need to remind you every time we talk about parables what a parable is. But in this particular case, I think I should. A parable is a simple story from everyday life that tells a principle, usually just one, sometimes multiple principles, but usually just one, that can then be applied on several different levels. Now, we need to be careful about parables. And you know, I tell you all the time, don't allegorize a parable. Don't read into it every single part of it. And don't draw your doctrine from a parable, because parables are sometimes incomplete. Sometimes they don't tell the whole story, and Jesus is not interested in a systematic theology when he tells a parable. What he's interested in is making a point and then driving that point home, as he does here. But just because we do not draw our doctrine from a parable does not mean that we cannot find our doctrine in a parable. In other words, doctrine that is established elsewhere in Scripture, didactically, straightforwardly, in a straightforward way that cannot be misunderstood, when you see that in a parable, well, then you can point it out, and it bears weight. For instance, in this parable, the focus, or actually both of the parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the focus is on the seeker, the focus is on the shepherd, the focus is on the woman, the focus is not on the sheep. The sheep has nothing to do with his own salvation. It's a dumb sheep and probably laying down on the ground when the shepherd finds him. And of course, the coin has nothing to do with that. So the sovereignty of the seeker, the sovereignty of God, who knows his people from before the foundations of the world. This is what we want. We can pull out of the parable, although we're not going to find it if this was the only place. We wouldn't draw it out of the parable. So let's take a look at that parable, starting in the fourth verse. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, that's the sort of the heart of the explanation of the parable. Notice the way that he starts it out. He starts it out, what man of you, or what man among you? And basically, that's the same sort of hypothetical, rhetorical question that Jesus asked when he was talking about the terms of discipleship. Who among you would build a tower without considering the cost, or would go to war without counting the number of soldiers that you had? In other words, to put it in sort of an incredulous situation. But as we are going to see, it's not just the incredulous, it's going to confuse people, because not everyone would come to the realization that you should leave the many and go after the one. But also, this would be a slice to the Pharisees. If you follow Jesus' dialogue very closely, he was a master at getting the Pharisees where they live. Now, he's not just trying to irritate them. He wants to save them. He wants to show them their hypocrisy and draw them out of it. And one of the ways to do that is to highlight their hypocrisy. So what he does here is he compares them to shepherds. Now, a Pharisee disdained a shepherd. Okay, he's bottom of the social ladder, just above tax gatherers. So therefore, for Jesus to compare them in this parable to a shepherd, in the next one to a woman, they would have their feathers ruffled right away because of what that said. So he makes that statement in the front end, but there's an irony here. The irony is this. Here these Pharisees are, and I'm probably going to read you some quotes next week of what the Pharisees say about these undesirables that they call the people of the land. They disdain them, and they'll have nothing to do with them. And yet, almost every one of the patriarchs they revere, that they idolize, almost every one of them were shepherds. Think about it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David. They're all shepherds. And they're all like the most revered of the patriarchs. And so, therefore, here in the modern day, they despise the shepherds. But in the history, they admire them. And they seem to miss that the Messiah himself is described in Isaiah as a shepherd. We read this in Isaiah 40. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus himself was proud to be a shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When David talks about God, we just read it in Psalm 23. The Lord is my what? The Lord is my shepherd. And from that same passage that Brother Clayton read earlier from Ezekiel 34, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered in a day of clouds and thick darkness. And last but definitely not least, something that applies to each and every one of us at the very end of Jesus' ministry after his resurrection, he said to Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And if you love me, do what? Feed my sheep. Be a shepherd to my sheep. So in other words, it's an irony that they simply miss that shepherding and sheep and the relationship between the two and how it relates to our relationship with God and his Messiah and those who are lost is a hugely significant part of Christianity. Well, anyway, it goes on. What man of you having 100 sheep? Now, most of us aren't shepherds. In a real sense. We don't have herds of sheep out there. And so most of us wouldn't realize that 100 sheep is actually a pretty big flock. It's a lot more than one man, one shepherd can handle on his own. So let's step into the culture a moment, because we want to have the ears of that culture, what they would be thinking when Jesus told this parable. So the very fact that this man had 100 sheep would tell us several things. First of all, if they were all his, he would be a wealthy man. Because 100 sheep, I think most people in a village setting would have anywhere between 5 and 15 sheep, certainly not 100. To have 100 would mean that you were a somewhat wealthy man, and a wealthy man doesn't shepherd his own sheep. He has hirelings to do that. He hires people to go out and do that. But that doesn't seem to fit here, does it? Because there seems to be a deep love between the shepherd and the one lost sheep. So it could be that the flock was a communal flock. In those villages, it would be quite often the extended family that lived in the village. And they might pool all of their sheep together into one flock. And then one of the family members would be the shepherd looking after the sheep with a vested interest. But here's what I want to point out. This is the kind of thing that would probably be going through the minds of those listening to the parable. When Jesus gets to the point of leaving the 99 and going after the one, they might think to themselves, well, obviously there's too many sheep for one person to care for, so there's two or three other shepherds there, and I'm sure they took the 99 to come to safety. But Jesus purposely leaves those details out of this parable. Purposely, because he wants to bring the focus on the two numbers, the number 99 and the number 1. He wants to bring our focus to the fact that there's such a vast difference between the two, and that in a normal basis, a normal situation, it would be the 99 who would take the precedence. So, what man of you having 100 sheep, the number is especially to bring our attention to the one, which is what he talks about now. If he has lost one of them, out of 100 sheep, one of them goes missing. One of them wanders off. Now, you know that a sheep by itself out in the wilderness is at great risk, okay? His life is in peril because you know that there are predators out there. But I learned something this week that I didn't know about sheep. It's not just predators that they have to be concerned in. It's themselves and the way they react to being alone. As you may know, the sheep are gregarious creatures. They like to be in flocks. They kind of huddle together and move in one unit. And if you take a sheep and you separate it out, let's just say the sheep is grazing along, not paying attention that the rest of the flock leaves him, and he's grazing along looking for the good grass, and all of a sudden he wakes up and looks around, and he's all by himself. No sound, no smell, nothing. He is completely lost. Well, I am told that what happens is that a sheep panics in that situation. And when they panic, there's a stress level that is elevated inside of them. And when this stress level elevates, it releases a chemical that virtually incapacitates the sheep. And all they do is lie down. I mean, they don't run. They don't try to find their crop, the rest of the flock. They just simply lie down wherever they are, making them sitting ducks for any kind of a predator who might come along. But it's even worse than that. A sheep that is filled with its wool, hadn't been shaved in a while, is easy for them to roll over on their backs. And I am told that they are just like turtles when they roll on their back. They cannot right themselves. And when they can't right themselves, they panic more and the stress level goes up more and more of that chemical is released. They can die in 1 or 2 hours just by being alone. Sometimes they'll last longer than that, but it's only depending on the level of stress in that particular sheep. So the point is this: when the one sheep is missing, the shepherd knows that that one sheep, who apparently he loves intensely, is in peril. Their life is in peril. And brothers and sisters, you know that Jesus is not talking about sheep and shepherds. He's talking about souls. He's talking about the souls of the elect still lost in sinfulness, and their lives are in peril because they have an enemy constantly trying to destroy them. And so he does something that seems incredulous, even though Jesus is putting it in the reverse incredulous. This would be incredulous to most of the people listening to him. It says, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Does he not leave the 99 in the open country? The word for open country is wilderness. It's the same wilderness that John the Baptist lived in. It's the same wilderness that Isaiah talked about, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. It's the same wilderness that Jesus went into for 40 days when he was tempted by the devil. It is a place of isolation. It's a place of desolation. It's a place of seclusion. It's a place of usually very limited foliage for the sheep to eat. Now, this particular use of the word probably means a grassland of sorts, but they have to continue moving because I don't know if you know how a sheep eats. He nibbles the plant right down to the roots, actually, and we can pull the roots out. So they have to have a very large area for this sheep to go. But notice that the man leaves the 99 in the open. Now, some people say, well, there's obviously some other shepherds there, but Jesus makes a point of not mentioning that. As far as we know, the one shepherd of the 100 sheep leaves the 99 and goes looking for the one. That's how important the one is to him. He is going to go and find that where they are. Now, this brings to our attention the importance of the one. Now, let's just consider that for 1 minute. What would you do in a worldly situation? What would you expect a shepherd who has 99 sheep, safe and sound, and one who strays? What would you expect them to do? Watch out after the 99, right? Cut your losses, all right? Okay, I lost one. Okay, that's not good. But would I actually go after the one and put the 99 at risk? By the way, this is just another example of how the kingdom of God is upside down. And I'm sort of convicted that I need to repent of that. I say that all the time, that the kingdom of God is upside down. Actually, it's not. The kingdom of God is right side up. We're the ones who are upside down. The world is upside down. It is contrary to the way of God. The kingdom of God is right side up, and we just haven't figured it out yet. So in our economy, we would cut our losses and we would allow that one sheep to go and meet its fate. And we would look after the 99, just like Caiaphas said in John 11 when he was convincing people we've got to sacrifice Jesus. It's better that one man die for the good of the country than the whole country perish. Okay, so it's the same concept, but not this shepherd. Not this shepherd, because that sheep is one of his sheep. That sheep is his, and he's not going to lose one single one of them. So he goes out, and he searches for that sheep. Now, I want you to notice something. This is hugely significant. In the end of that verse, he searches for it until he finds it. There is no other possible way this ends except for the sheep to be found. Jesus put it this way in John when he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus is saying to us that every single soul that is out there, every single soul that is known by my Father before the foundations of the world were laid, that soul will be restored to a relationship with my Father. I will find my bride. I will redeem her. I will purify her, and I will take her home so that my Father might know her in that redeemed state. Of course, the bride is the church. That's us, and that's the process of restoration that Jesus is going to bring about. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not, we talked last week about Charles Finney. This is not the Charles Finney model of evangelism. Dr. Sproul says this. He says that Jesus isn't walking, or the shepherd's not walking out there with a sign that says on his say, "Okay, anybody who wants to be restored, please raise your hand. You know, any of you sheep who want to be found, come on and let me know, because I'm here to take you back." No, it's all about the sovereignty of the shepherd. The shepherd is the one seeking. And the shepherd is the one who's not going to go home. He's not going to call this search because of darkness. He's not going to get tired. He's not going to say, "Well, okay, I'll accept that loss." He will continue to search for that sheep until it is found. Not one single one will be lost. And so therefore, that is the reformed model of evangelism. The world is filled with our Lord's sheep. And our job is to facilitate the finding and the bringing out of darkness of those sheep. And that's the beautiful picture that we have next. Look in verse 5. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." I want you to see if you can visualize that. What a beautiful image this is. Jesus as the shepherd, finding the lost sheep. I'm sure you've probably seen some pictures of this, like, is where he takes the sheep. Now, sheep can weigh up to 100 pounds. And if there's a whole bunch of wool, then even more. And if that wool's wet, even more. Okay? And the territory that the sheep might have been in that he had to travel over to find it was vast. So there's probably a very good distance between the place that he finds the sheep on his back near death and getting him home. So he picks the sheep up, just like you would take a sweater and wrap it around your shoulders and tie it in front of you. He takes that sheep with all four legs, he puts it on his back, and he brings those legs and ties them up right in front of him so he can free up his hands. And with that, he arduously begins the long trek home over rugged terrain. This is the process of restoration. It is not enough to find the sheep, brothers and sisters. It is the restoration where the joy is to be found. Imagine something, how silly this would be. A shepherd loses his sheep and everyone in the village knows it. So everyone in the village, they see the shepherd coming in the distance. And they run out to him and say, "Did you find your lost sheep?" And the shepherd says, "Rejoice with me, brothers and sisters. I found the lost sheep." And they all say, "Hallelujah." And they start to look around and they get a little bit puzzled. They say, "Well, where is he?" Oh, he's still out in the desert. You see, my job was to find him. Somebody else's job to bring him home. Okay? I'm the finder. I found him and I'm celebrating because I found the sheep. No, that's not it, folks. It's the joy of restoration. The rejoicing that is going on is because he picked that sheep up and put it on his shoulders, and he's going to carry that sheep all the way home to restore that sheep to its master and his home. And that's what we see in the next verse. Look in verse 6. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" It's not just the shepherd who rejoices. It's the whole community, because the community knows the value of a sheep, and it knows that someone in their group might have lost that. And so when a sheep is found, there is a joy. But brothers and sisters, pay attention. The joy is commensurate with the loss. The feeling of loss, the fear of the loss, the panic of the loss, the value of the lost sheep. If the value of the lost sheep is low, then nobody cares when it is found. But if the value of the lost sheep is intense, if it is huge, then the joy is magnificent. It is unfathomable, the joy that you have. I don't want to get technical with you, but I'd like to. This is not just a parable. As so is so often the case, this is also poetry. And the Bible is far more poetic than most people give it credit for. And if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, you know that they don't rhyme words, they rhyme thoughts, they rhyme ideas. And this is actually kind of a complex one, but the center part of it is what's known as a chiasm, and many of you know what that is. It's rhyming thoughts that sort of form a pyramid. And this one rhymes with that one, and then you go up the pyramid, and that one rhymes with that one, and that one rhymes with that one. And then when you get to the center of that pyramid, that's the most important part of the poem. Look in verse 6. Look at the very beginning of verse 6. Look at the right back. What is the first word at the end of verse 5? Rejoicing. Okay, now look at verse 6. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them," and then what's the next word? Rejoicing. So therefore, we have the very pinnacle of the chiasm, that which is the most important. We have rejoicing, and we have rejoicing, and right in the middle of it, we have the restoration of the sheep to its master and its home. That's the job. That's the process. That's what Jesus is talking about. Not leaving the sheep out in the desert, not bringing them half of the way home, getting them all the way home. Rejoicing. Not only does the shepherd rejoice, but all of heaven rejoices, because Jesus now is going to apply this, going to make an application of this. Notice in verse 7. Just so I tell you. Now, the just so there, that means that what I just told you as a parable, I am now going to apply in real life. The principle that I just established, that it's not just to find the lost, the one is all significant, all important, and therefore the fear of him being lost is great, and it's not just the joy of finding him, it's the joy of restoration, bringing him home. Just so, in the same way, I tell you, very important that we see, every time you see this now, start realizing that Jesus is underscoring something. He wants you to see it. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy. Not just joy, but more joy. Unfathomable joy. Joy is just a word that means to be rejoicing, to have a high level of happiness, a feeling of well-being, a feeling of completeness, a feeling of balance. All of that is brought in the kind of joy that Jesus is now talking about. That there will be joy in heaven, more joy over one sinner. Okay, so we get to see where home is now. Home is not the village where the people live. Home is heaven. It's the eschatological home where all God's children will end up. We are promised that that is where we are going. Our Lord prepares a place for us so that where he is, we may be there also. This is the eschatological home of all of Jesus' sheep. And so there is where the joy erupts. So therefore, it's not just the people in the village. It's all the host of heaven. It is the angels. It is God himself and the Lamb and the Spirit. They erupt in joy every time someone whose soul was in peril of eternal damnation repents of their sins and comes into the fold. Over one sinner who repents. That's the sheep now. We're talking about sinners, folks. We're not talking about the righteous, those who don't need a Savior. We're talking about sinners. And that means you and that means me. I hope you know that. If you think you're not a sinner, you haven't taken a very good look at yourself lately. And you need a Savior or else you're going to stand before a holy God with nothing to say. Because you cannot be your own salvation. You need someone to pay for the sins that will separate you from God for an eternity. And that's what this parable is about. Jesus came into this world, the cosmic initiative, so that he could seek and save the lost, find them, redeem them, restore them to the Father. But something extraordinary is stuck in here. Did you notice what's in here that wasn't in the parable? Do you notice something that Jesus says that is all important? It doesn't apply to sheep, but it does apply to sinners. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Sheep don't need to repent, not in that story, but a sinner does, brothers and sisters. In between the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, in between the finding of the lost person, lost in their sins, their trespasses and sins, in between the regeneration and the faith and the restoration, there is something of huge significance. It is what verifies the validity of the regeneration, and that is repentance. Without repentance, there's no restoration. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Without repentance, you haven't recognized the Holy Spirit when he comes into your heart and he changes that heart. You are mortified over your sinfulness. You can't live with the sinfulness anymore. You are convicted by the fact that your sins will condemn you. And therefore, you recognize your need of repentance, turning from those sins 180 degrees, metanoia, the well-known name, and facing the only one who can save you, and that is Jesus Christ, the shepherd who has just brought you home. There must be repentance. If there's a message that the church needs to hear today, folks, it is not the Charles Finney model. It is not just walking down the aisle. It is not repeating a prayer. It is not the declaration that now you're saved and welcome to the family of God. It is repentance. Do you repent? Do you continue to repent? Well, Jesus puts it in there just so that you make sure that you do not miss that. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What does he mean there? Who are these righteous people who don't need to repent? Well, first of all, I think that in the context in which Jesus is speaking, once again, he's talking to the Jews. Once again, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to those who are grumbling because he's reaching out to the needs of the undesirables. But ultimately, I think he's talking to all formalized, stale, cold religiosity. People who think that they can save themselves. Jesus puts it this way. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The anomaly here is just the way that Jesus words this. He's not saying that there's anyone righteous who doesn't need to repent. Nor is he saying that you can be righteous on your own means and so therefore you don't need to repent. He's talking about those and talking to the Pharisees now. Those who say, I don't need to repent. I've got this, man. You know, I'm a good person. I don't need to repent because I don't sin that bad and God is going to wink at my sin and say, everything is okay, just come on into the kingdom of heaven. Again, that's the Charles Finney model. That is not the biblical model. Jesus says it's hard to be a Christian. And the first thing that you need to do is repent of your sins and then come into the kingdom. And many people will be locked outside the door because they don't understand what that means. Well, in wrapping this up, and as you know, it always kind of happens when I split sermons. We should kind of go onto the coin here, but it would be just too much. I want to step back from this, and I want to just evaluate something that Jesus is saying. The great principle here, brothers and sisters, is this. First of all, it is the value of the one, and it is the panic of the one who is lost. Jesus had a deep heart for the lost. At the end of Matthew, he looks out at the people, and he says that at the crowds, he has compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He has this deep compassion on those that he sees, even those who are rejecting him, even those who want nothing to do with him. He wailed over Jerusalem when he sees their rejection of him was complete. Jesus desperately wanted people to come to him, but he's not going to belittle or lay down the standards for that. So the very first thing is the dilemma that the sheep find themselves in. The second is the sovereignty of the seeker. It is all Jesus. It is all the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes out and finds the lost, convicts and regenerates that heart so that they know they need a Savior and in faith turn to the only one who can save them, which is Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that this evening as Paul talks about the church being lights in a dark world. That is exactly what we are to be. We're the hands and feet of that. We don't save anyone. All we do is take the gospel and share it and be the light that Jesus was when he was here. And he left us to be that light. So therefore, there's a process and for us to realize that to find the lost is not enough. The restoration is where the joy is. And right there, I think, is where so many churches today fall down. I'm going to return to this probably next week with some examples. But let me just give this to you in principle. We know that when Jesus came and what he's just described as the cosmic initiative is the joy of restoration, to find his sheep, to bring them all the way home. And I think that so many churches either have part of that or none of it at all. And that's the reason that they fall flat. It's like, and it's the same way in so many different ways. There's a narrow road for the church to walk down. And there's a ditch on the left. And there's a ditch on the right. And it doesn't matter which ditch you fall in. You're in the ditch. The ditch on the left is the fact that with so many churches, oh, they're all about the joy, but there's no restoration. You can't have the joy of restoration if there's no restoration. You can have joy. You can have manufactured spiritual excitement and spiritual highs. You can water down the requirements. You can make it so easy to enter the kingdom of God. You can break it into pieces to where you can accept Christ without being a disciple of Christ. You can bring the tax gatherers and sinners into the church and say it's okay for you to remain tax gatherers and sinners. Just come on in. Restoration is not part of what they do at all. Well, how are you going to have the joy of restoration if there's no restoration? That's the ditch on the left. And I would say most of the evangelical churches in America have already fallen into that ditch. But there's a ditch on the right as well. And the ditch on the right is very much to follow in the line of the Pharisees. You know, this particular ditch is dangerous to reform people. You know what they call us, don't you? Frozen chosen. So, I mean, we may have restoration, but we don't have a lot of joy, do we? You know, and because we've become so staid, we've become so traditional, we've become so orthodox, we've become so focused on doctrine and dogma that we forget that we were placed in this world and left in this sewer for a purpose. And that purpose is to seek and save the lost, search and rescue. And so often we get so staid, so wrapped up in our doctrine, so wrapped up in just the orthodoxy that we forget that we live in a dying world. And there are people that need to hear the gospel. And if we don't let our light shine, how are they going to ever know that we're here? Oh, we may have the restoration part of it down, but we've lost the joy. The joy of evangelism, the joy of of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a narrow road, brothers and sisters, and we need to walk on that narrow road. Narrow road is that, yes, we recognize that this world is filled with lost sheep. And what we need to understand is that those sheep belong to our Lord. Those belong to our Master, and He loves them deeply and completely, and He hates the fact that they are lost in darkness. They are in peril. Their lives, their spiritual lives are in peril. I know that the Lord is not going to lose one of these sheep. But there's such damage that is done. The longer that you stay in that abducted, terrorized evil, the longer the impact is on you and the harder is to come out. And so therefore, the Lord cares for the lost. And I fear sometimes, brothers and sisters, that we don't. Because the joy is commensurate with the care and the concern. If you could care less about the lost, then when one comes to repentance, big deal. But if you care for the lost as much as our Lord does, if you love them as much as He does, if you wail for them, if your heart breaks for them, if it kills you the thought of them spending an eternity in hell, then when one of them comes to repentance, there is unfathomable joy. Because the joy is commensurate with the pain of the loss. And that is exactly where we need to be, brothers and sisters. A deep concern for the lost, to find them. And then, brothers and sisters, don't forget that picture. Don't forget the image of the shepherd picking up the sheep, strapping it on his shoulder, because that's what's required. That's the work at the bottom of the falls, folks. When we find people coming out of the world and the Lord so blesses us to bring someone here that needs to be restored, and we're the avenues through which that restoration will occur, you're going to have to sometimes take that sheep and put it on your shoulder. And it's an arduous trip back home, folks. And it's over rough terrain. And sometimes it gets messy, and sometimes it gets ugly, and sometimes it is where people want to say, no, I don't want any part of this. But Jesus didn't come just to find the sheep, He came to restore them. And so that, I believe, is the most overriding principle here. It's not enough just to find the lost. The joy is in the joy of restoration. Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious the way that You explain to us in Your Word things that they fall through the cracks. And I do believe that in different degrees, we all fall into the ditches. Some of us fall into both ditches on both sides, if that's possible. But Lord, there is a narrow, just like there's a narrow door into the kingdom of God, there's a narrow walk. And as you say in Matthew, it's not an easy one. It's the hard road. And sometimes we've got to carry those who we find along the way, those that have fallen down, those who have been lost. We need to pick them up and carry them all the way back home so that they might be restored not only to their home, but to the very image of their master. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.